Ezekiel chapter 18. The famous chapter 18, one of the few well-known texts in the biblical book of Ezekiel, is sandwiched between oracles that pronounce as inevitable the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. But lest these prophecies be taken to mean that there is no hope for the individual Israelite man or woman, we have this magnificent declaration of individual freedom, human responsibility, and so the possibility of salvation. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. As I live means the Lord charges the nation by an oath taken symbolically upon his own life. For every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both alike, belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. God controls the judgment of all men and judges each according to his holiness. Now, you need to notice the use of die in this context and throughout the chapter. Everyone dies in this world. That is a fact known to all today and in Ezekiel's day. That obviously is not what the prophet is talking about, or the Lord through the prophet. Otherwise, there would be no meaningful distinction between people for him to speak of. He's talking about spiritual death, about death that continues in the world to come, about what we would call, in the language of the New Testament, damnation and hell. What is called the second death in the book of Revelation. Just as life is used in the Bible to describe eternal salvation and existence in heaven. This will become very clear in verses 19 to 32. But from the beginning of the Bible, the terms life and death have been used with this deeper meaning and significance. In any case, Ezekiel begins by saying that one cannot begin to approach a true understanding of human existence until and unless he acknowledges that his life belongs to God and that God has claims upon it. Here the emphasis, and one that is carried through the chapter consistently, is on God's claims on the individual life. Each man, each woman belongs to him. There's no fatalism, such as the proverb suggests, the grinding wheels of inflexible laws and principles. In fact, the personal God is the judge of every single human being, and every man and woman stands before him. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. Now, Ezekiel's first counter-illustration to the thinking of his contemporaries is that of a righteous man with an unrighteous son. We begin first with a description of what a righteous man is. We'll get to the son later. But the point is going to be that the son will be judged righteous or unrighteous on the strength of his own life and not on his father's life. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. There's a good text, by the way, for defining what usury is in the Bible. Not interest per se, most of the time, but excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now, the Bible often speaks this way, as you know. as much in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. Here is a righteous man. And what makes him righteous? He does righteous things. He lives in a righteous way. In the total context of Israel's covenantal faith, it's entirely fair to point out that these works are not thought to deserve life, as if the man in question were piling up points for himself. These are the works of faith, the demonstration of a man's relationship to Yahweh and of his covenantal faithfulness. Faith without works is dead, as James will later put it in the New Testament. This makes perfect sense in the context because it has been Israel's works that have unmasked her lack of faith and her lack of a true and living relationship with Yahweh. The kind of living described in the previous verses, a rejection of idolatry, sexual purity, honesty and generosity in dealings with others, especially to those in need, this is precisely what the New Testament will also describe as a righteous life, the sort of life that God will approve and reward. These are the good works God prepared beforehand that believers in His Son should walk in, as Paul will put it in Ephesians 2:10. This is the life of the people of God. This is the way they live who trust and love the Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. Verses 10 to 13 add to the picture now an unrighteous son of this righteous father. That son will answer for his own sins, and his father's righteousness will be of no help to him. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. So verses 14 to 18 present a second example, the righteous son of a sinful father. First we had the sinful son of a righteous father. Now we have the righteous son of a sinful father, actually the righteous grandson of a righteous grandfather with an unrighteous father in between. He will not be punished for his father's sins and will be treated by God as the righteous man that he is. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father, since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees? He will surely live. Now, as often in the Bible, and in keeping with the best principles of persuasion, the Lord now anticipates objections. No doubt these objections were also being uttered by Ezekiel's contemporaries. The objection is built on the indisputable fact, often acknowledged or positively taught in the Bible, that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. Indeed, Nebuchadrezzar's first conquest of Jerusalem and the exile of Ezekiel and his contemporaries to Babylon in 598 BC is said to have occurred in 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4 because of the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh was several kings earlier. Indeed, in 1644, Ezekiel said of Jerusalem, like mother like daughter. The Jews were behaving just like their Canaanite ancestors. Well, it seemed to Ezekiel's contemporaries that there was something inevitable about this. Children suffered for their parents' sin. How could anyone say that they didn't? We see this, of course, all the time. The children being punished for their father's sins, the children of cruel or foolish or indifferent parents suffering the consequences in their personalities and characters of the way in which they have been raised. In other words, growing up to be like their parents, which is punishment enough in many cases. The children of abusive parents becoming abusers themselves, of alcoholics becoming alcoholics themselves, and so on. And on the larger scale, it's inevitably and obviously the same. Untold multitudes of American children have suffered for the choices their parents and grandparents made in, for example, unleashing the sexual revolution upon our land. The prevalence of drug use among young Americans is the consequence, finally, of choices made by people much older than themselves. And so it goes. In the same way, the thousands of children who died at Dresden and Hiroshima did not themselves make the decision to go to war. And of course, most of all, parents who turn away from the Word of God in a family tradition of Christian faith often condemn their children to a life of unbelief when otherwise it may very well have been expected to be a tradition of living faith. So how can it be said that children do not suffer punishment for the parents' guilt? And back comes this answer from the Lord. Each person has his or her own opportunity to answer the Lord's summons to faith, to find forgiveness, and to walk in the ways of righteousness. Individuals, that is, have free will. They are not condemned to repeat their parents' errors. They are not in bondage to the habits of life created for them by their family, their nation, or their culture. No generation is merely the moral extension of another. The soul that sins, he or she shall die. Repentance can mend anyone's past. Faith can open to anyone a new and sunlit future. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. I think I missed a couple of verses here. Let me go back to verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Now, that the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked is a point made as well and emphatically in the New Testament. He wishes all men to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everyone to be saved. We want to know, of course, how this can be true if no one is saved apart from the sovereign grace and particular grace of God, and God has not, in fact, chosen to save all men. Calvin writes on this verse, "It is not surprising that our eyes should be blinded by intense light, so that we cannot certainly judge how God wishes all to be saved and yet has devoted all the reprobate to eternal destruction." John Kennedy, the great Highland Scottish preacher, puts it this way in terms of the faithful preaching of the faithful Christian preacher. He cannot reconcile the good will of God declared to all with the saving love confined to the elect, but he takes the revealed will of God as it is given to him. He would have others. He would have all come in. W.G.T. Shedd, the American Presbyterian, says simply, God chooses in some instances not to gratify his own desires. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. The same principle that the Lord is enunciating here works in the reverse. It is a life of covenantal faithfulness that opens the way to the Lord and salvation. If it is repudiated by a man who for a time seemed to be living a faithful life, his past righteousness will be no more a help to him than another man's sins will be a hindrance to him. There is neither a treasury of merits nor of demerits. One generation cannot build up merits for another to trade, nor can the individual. And in the same way, there is no measure of sin that reaches a point where a man or a woman stands beyond hope of forgiveness and new life. The issue is the present, or as Paul will later put it in his correspondence to the Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Obviously, this is what the people were saying, precisely, that Yahweh's ways were not just. Hear, O Israel, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Once again, I just point this out, the Lord's words make no sense unless they are understood to refer to eternal judgment, the ultimate issue of a man's life or a woman's life in regard to downfall or death or life. The oracle concludes with Ezekiel pleading with his audience to accept responsibility for their own destiny. What may be true of an individual generation, the people as a whole, need not be true of any particular individual. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. The new heart and the new spirit are characteristics of the converted man or woman, because these are terms in the Bible that describe the seat of a person's thoughts, attitudes, and desires from which his living, his behavior, his daily walk spring. This statement is unique in calling upon the wicked to take initiative in making their hearts and spirits new. Ordinarily, something said that God alone can do and must do, as later in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. David in Psalm 51, you remember, prays, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. But elsewhere in the Bible, we have a similar image used in both ways. Israel's called upon to circumcise their hearts, Jeremiah 4:4, but the Lord must circumcise their hearts, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Fact is, as the entire Bible makes clear, faith, repentance, and obedience are at one and the same time a divine gift and a human responsibility or duty. The death of anyone, then, there at the end, take no pleasure in the death of anyone, is clearly death in the sense of the second death of Revelation 20, verse 6 and 14. Ezekiel is manifestly not talking about simply a longer life in this world. These folk, in fact, dodged that fatal bullet when they were carried off into exile. Instead of being killed by the Babylonians, they were only made captives. They might, in fact, live long lives, but they will still die in the way that matters most if they do not repent and turn to God. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes, meaning, of course, not physical death in this world, the fate of the righteous and the unrighteous alike, but death in the world to come. Now, the influence of Israel's historic theology is obvious here. When the church goes bad, she invariably holds in her mind some of the theology she once believed. They may have jettisoned other parts of it and so corrupted the whole, but the echo of better times can be heard in her speech. God is just, so he should not act unjustly. They remembered that. What is more, he does visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. That is often enough said in the Bible, as it is famously in the second commandment of the ten. It's worth remembering, however, that though we read here that the Lord will visit the sins of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, he shows, in the same place we read, he shows mercy to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. There's not an equivalence here. The Lord is much more magnificently merciful than he is just to the sinful. Mercy is what he delights to show, as Micah reminds us in his seventh chapter. But as the prophets made very clear, the principle of fathers' sins being visited upon children is a valid one. Judah's conquest and exile of many of her people to Babylon was the conclusion, the prophets said many times, of generations of Israelite unfaithfulness to Yahweh. A proverb has to have some truth in it to gain a place in the popular mind. In fact, one of the commentaries I read in preparing these sermons is translated from German, and the author notes that the Germans have a similar proverb to that which the Jews were citing in Ezekiel's day about the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. So universal is the principle that children pay for their parents' sins that you can read that proverbial fact or express it in any number of languages in the world. In the Bible, however, the warning that God will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation is intended as a warning to parents to take seriously the implications of their conduct for their children and for their grandchildren. It is not and was never intended to be an excuse for the children, as if they can escape responsibility for their sins by blaming their parents or worse, by blaming God. To acknowledge the moral and spiritual connection between generations is hardly the same thing as saying that one person is actually being punished for the guilt of another, or that an innocent group has suffered the penalty that only a guilty group deserved. Indeed, the largest part of the confusion of the Jews who were repeating this proverb about the fathers eating sour grapes was that they imagined themselves to be innocent. They quoted the proverb as if it were solely their parents' sins that had brought this catastrophe upon them. Fact is, they were enthusiastically complicit in all of their parents' sins, which has been the largest part of Ezekiel's point in preaching in the chapters to this point. It makes all the difference in the world that they were, this generation was in fact guilty, willingly, persistently, unrepentantly guilty of the very sins their fathers had committed. They too were idolaters, as Ezekiel has said many times. So the prophet offers no new doctrine here. at the end of the republication of God's covenant with Israel, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have the very same kind of language, the very same sort of offer made there as Ezekiel makes here at the end of his chapter 18. Moses, having set out the alternative of righteousness or unrighteousness, the life of faith or the life of unbelief, calls upon the people to choose life so that you and your children may live. The Lord is life, Moses says. Hold fast to Him and live. It's certainly true that sometimes the righteous suffer the punishments of the wicked. That happened to be the case for Jeremiah and Ezekiel themselves. They were not complicit in the sins that brought Yahweh's judgment upon Jerusalem and brought Ezekiel as a captive to Babylon and would eventually bring Jeremiah as a captive to Egypt. But the Lord is not talking about that here. He's talking about the ultimate issue of a person's life. As one commentator put it, the general rule is that nations are judged in this world and individuals are judged in the next. That's not entirely the case, for there is certainly a judgment of individuals in this world. Individuals can suffer. We've seen them suffer judgment for their sins. But it is true in the generality. Nations are judged. The complete judgment, the entire judgment of a person's life, awaits the last day. Almost no individual human beings suffer the full measure of their judgment in this world, just as no godly man or woman receives the full measure of his or her blessing and reward in this world. Put yourself in the sandals of the Israelites who found themselves in Babylon far from home. It was not pleasant to contemplate their situation. They were in exile, far from Jerusalem. They lived and worked at the whim of a great military power that had swept Judah aside like a bug. They had little to look forward to, or so they thought, except eking out a hard scrabble existence on foreign soil in what amounted to a refugee camp. It was for these reasons altogether predictable that they would take psychological refuge in the suggestion that they were suffering for somebody else's sins. It was too much to bear to think that they had brought this misery and hopelessness upon themselves. So they blamed their parents' generation and the generations before that. It was their only comfort. The mess they were in was not their fault. They expressed this viewpoint characteristically with an epigram that had apparently become popular in that day insofar as it is also mentioned in a similar context in Jeremiah 31:29. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The epigram expressed at one and the same time the people's fatalism, there's nothing we can do about the situation, and their irresponsibility. It's not our fault. Human beings are past masters at blaming others for their problems, and this is what Israel was doing in Ezekiel's day. But their folly and their blame shifting and their arrogance provoked a reply from the Lord, a reply that has caused untold numbers of human hearts to ring with hope through these thousands of years. The Lord does not desire the death of anyone. And there is hope for everyone if only he or she will repent. No matter the sins piled high in one's past, no matter the consequences that may have ensued, a happy eternity stretches before any man or any woman who will turn from his or her ways and trust in the Lord and live according to His will. This is known in Christian theology as the free offer of the gospel. It is the invitation given to all men to turn and live. It is the declaration that they may have salvation if only they are willing to accept it on God's terms. It is the assurance that nothing can stand in the way of heaven and the life of everlasting glory, nothing at any time in any human life, but a person's unwillingness to believe and to repent. As you may know, Calvinists have sometimes had to assert this free offer over against some of their own teachers and preachers. There have always been a few, and sometimes that few have numbered among them good and persuasive men, a few who have concluded that it is illogical to offer salvation to people indiscriminately when we know that only the elect and only the redeemed can and will be saved. From John Gill, the influential 18th century English Baptist, to Herman Hoeksema, the 20th century American Dutch Reformed theologian and preacher, there have been those who have denied the free offer of the gospel. You will sometimes hear used the term hyper-Calvinist. Sometimes the term is used by detractors to describe anyone who is actually a Calvinist. But in theology, hyper-Calvinism is the denial of the free offer of the gospel. If you deny the free offer, you are, theologically speaking, a hyper-Calvinist. It is an unfortunate term because it suggests that there is that in Calvinism that is contrary to the free offer of the gospel. You would think that a hyper-Calvinist, which is to say a super-Calvinist, would just have more of a good thing or the same thing. But that is not the case. The hyper-Calvinist is so mesmerized by sovereign grace, so determined to defend the absolute glory of God in the salvation of sinners, that he minimizes the moral and spiritual responsibility of sinful men and women. To hyper-Calvinists, those who deny the free offer of the gospel, to appeal to a sinner to repent and to believe is to assume and presume that he can, which is to deny salvation by grace alone, to defame the love of God and the redemption of Christ and regeneration by the Holy Spirit as alone the sources of salvation. Hyper-Calvinism also diminishes, almost to the vanishing point, the difference between the secret and the revealed will of God, and deduces the duty of sinners from the decrees of God as if we knew what those decrees were. If only the elect will believe and be saved, the message of the gospel can only be for them. So the hyper-Calvinist reasons. To call on men to repent and believe, as Ezekiel seems to be doing here, is to forget about election, even to deny election in the hyper-Calvinist view. So hyper-Calvinist preachers were very careful how they preached the gospel so as not to give people in general the impression that it was for them. John Duncan, the famous Rabbi Duncan, whom I often quote to you, made this interesting observation. Intellectually, I dislike the Arminian doctrine of John Wesley far more than the antinomian doctrine of Dr. John Gill. Hyper-Calvinism and antinomianism go together because hyper-Calvinists are unwilling to call on men to take responsibility for their behavior and to produce actions and living in keeping with God's commandments, because to call on men in that way, to even condemn them for failing to do so, is to presume that men are capable of doing such things, which the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of unconditional election and the doctrine of irresistible grace and the doctrine of particular redemption and the doctrine of perseverance of the saints all denies. So he says, I dislike the Arminian doctrine of John Wesley far more than the antinomian. Dr. John Gill's creed is not so repugnant to my intellect as Wesley's, but Wesley comes far nearer in practice. By the way, in further contrasting hyper-Calvinism with Arminianism, the former holding that since only the elect can be saved, there is no room for an offer of salvation made to all, to everyone, unconditionally. The latter holding that since there is no saving grace, particular and sovereign grace from heaven, the responsibility for salvation rests finally on the individual believer himself. John Duncan would tartly say that hyper-Calvinism, the hyper-Calvinism of Gill's variety, is all house and no door. The Arminianism of Wesley, on the other hand, is all door and no house. I should also mention that he also said he had no doubt that no matter his theology, Wesley trusted in divine grace, and no matter his theology, John Gill loved holiness of life, even though he was unwilling to regard faith and repentance as duties that all men are called upon to perform. But you see Duncan's point. He disliked Wesley's Arminian creed, but in practice, he himself and all Calvinists preached much more like Wesley preached, holding out the gospel and urging all men to believe and be saved, than they preached like Gill preached, unwilling to offer salvation to everyone for fear we might actually be commanding the unelect to be saved. Calvinist preachers have historically been great pleaders with souls. They've offered salvation in Christ's name to any and to all and urged them to believe and to believe that the door of heaven stood wide open for them, no matter their past, if only they would trust Christ and follow Him. They believed in the sovereignty of God's grace. They believed in election. They believed even indefinite or particular redemption, but they offered the gospel to everyone as the Bible taught them to do. They did not presume to be able to explain adequately how God could desire the salvation of everyone, but only secure the salvation of some. But that is what the Bible taught them to believe, and so they believed it, and they preached accordingly. And that is why there are relatively few hyper-Calvinists at any time in the history of the church. The Bible so plainly does, in fact, tell us both that God desires the salvation of all and that He has not secured the salvation of everyone. Ian Murray, the biographer, the official biographer of the late London preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, says in his biography that though Lloyd-Jones was one of the most effective Calvinistic evangelists of the 20th century, it was generally impossible to tell from his gospel preaching that he held to the doctrine of definite or particular redemption. And you could say the same thing about perhaps the greatest evangelist of all, also a dyed-in-the-wool five-point Calvinist, Charles Spurgeon. It's simply a fact of human experience that it is not finally the burden of sin and guilt that makes men and women turn to Christ for salvation. It is the discovery that there is mercy to be found in God and that He stands willing to forgive and to forget the sins of the past. That He wants a person to come to Him. That He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to be saved. This is what finally brings a person to Christ, the hope of salvation. As John Owen, the prince of Puritan theologians and preachers, once put it, persuading men of God's love is the great calling of the Christian ministry. It is part of preaching to root out all the secret reserves of unbelief concerning God's unwillingness to give mercy, grace, and pardon to sinners. Nobody comes to Christ until he believes that there is salvation for him and a willing heart to forgive his sins. Well, that's just what Ezekiel is doing in this great chapter. He's pleading with men to repent and believe by declaring to them God's willingness to forgive them, to forgive their sins, to bless them with eternal life if only they should turn to Yahweh. Now is the day of salvation. It's the state of your heart and life now. That and that only that determines where you stand and whether or not you will die the second death, if tonight you should die the first. This is the momentous fact of human existence. Men stand between these two alternatives. God does stand ready to save anyone and everyone. Eternal life beckons. It's up to you to believe and repent. You cannot blame your parents for not doing so. You cannot blame or claim that your past has made it impossible for you to change. God will change you if you turn to Him. Everything wonderful is there for the asking, if only you will ask, really ask. Now is the day of salvation. One Sunday during the early years of the Second World War, Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching on the wedding garment and the danger of being found without the wedding garment, as in the Lord's parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22. A parable, by the way, all about the free offer of the gospel and a true and sincere response to that offer. And after the service, an older woman, a Miss Spain, came to speak to him to thank him for the sermon. Unusually, because she had never spoken to him about a sermon before. It was a typical Lloyd-Jones evening sermon, a straightforward gospel appeal to believe and to be saved. There were two Spain sisters in the church, unmarried older women, and Miss Spain told the preacher that they had, in fact, something he did not know at the time, another sister who was coming to join them in London for a few days. As she left Lloyd-Jones that night, she turned back and said to him half shyly, "Doctor, I am so glad that I have on the wedding garment. Thank you." That night, a bomb fell on their house and all three sisters were killed instantaneously. You have on the wedding garment? Remember, in the Lord's parable in Matthew 22 and here in Ezekiel 18, the wedding garment is that true and sincere and living and heartfelt faith that produces an obedient life. It is trust in the Lord that produces all of the righteousness. It is the love of God that brings it all out of us and puts it into our daily living. The very righteousness that Ezekiel has described in this chapter. Do you have that wedding garment on? If you don't, you can't blame God or your parents or anyone else but yourself. If you will but pick it up and put it on, it will be yours. And then you can live the rest of your life in this world wearing that garment, serving the Lord, and awaiting the dawn of eternal day. Amen.